The most common emotion attached to Christmas is joy. I mean, this is the time of the year when we sing joy to the world. The Lord has come. And, oh, come all ye faithful, joyful and triumphant. And it's the most wonderful time of the year, with the kids jingle-belling and everyone telling you, be of good cheer. It's the happiest season of all, right? I remember one mid-December day several years ago when my kids were young, and one of them walked by and he just said to me, Dad, I am just euphoric. And it caught my attention because I'd never heard him use that word before. And I just said, why? He said, presents. And man, can I remember when that's what Christmas was all about for me? I remember when I was a little boy going to bed in my grandparents' farmhouse in Nebraska, just knowing that Santa was going to bring me a puppy. I could hardly sleep. I was so excited because I knew that's what I was going to get, and it made me feel euphoric. Never mind that I got a basketball instead. That pre-puppy feeling is what kids all over the world experience the closer we get to Christmas. And even if the presents under the tree no longer thrill you like they once did, doesn't just the thought of seeing your kids or your grandkids open their presents make you happy? And the special time that you get to spend with those you love, there's just nothing like it, is there? This year, my family's been planning to go to Montana, to where my parents live. They live in Bozeman, Montana, and we all got tickets, Robin and I, Brian and Kyle, Sean and Kim from Dallas, and their other extended family members that were planning to come. And finally, like so many others, we realized that this is just not the year for us to do that. And I'll tell you what, I was in a real funk for at least a couple of days. But the reason why is because I have so many happy memories of being with my family at Christmas. It really is the one holiday that usually gives us the most joy. And you know, that has been true ever since people started celebrating Christmas. I mean, think about the most familiar Christmas scenes in the Bible. There's the appearance of that angel to the Virgin Mary, telling her that she was going to give birth to the Son of God. And no doubt that elicited all kinds of different emotions in her. But when Mary visited her cousin Elizabeth, who was also pregnant, Elizabeth said, as soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And then Mary said, my soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. And when the angel appeared to the shepherds who were keeping watch over their flocks by night, and they were sore afraid. What did that heavenly messenger say? Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. And then later, when the magi, the wise men, followed the star to where Jesus was, the scripture says they were overjoyed, or in more literal translations, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Ever since Jesus was born, joy has been what people felt at Christmas time. The question is, why? Does it even matter why? I think it does. I mean, no doubt God is glad that Christmas makes us happy. But if there is something in particular about Christmas that can give us unquenchable joy, the joy that does not evaporate when the last present is opened or when we can't be with those we love, don't you want to tap into it? Let's see if we can find the secret to that kind of joy. And let's begin our search by observing what made people so happy on that very first Christmas, before all the cultural traditions that we enjoy even existed. We know that Mary rejoiced in what the angel Gabriel said to her. But what exactly did he say? Well, Luke 1 tells us. He said, this is what the angel said to Mary. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. Why did that message fill Mary with joy? Well, it's because the promise of the coming of the Messiah, we Gentiles call him the Christ, that was the dominant hope of Jewish people for 1,000 years. During that whole millennium after the reign of King David, Israel had been humiliated and mistreated by one superpower after another. But God had promised them in a progressively more detailed way that another king would arise in Israel, a king anointed by his Spirit. That's what the word Messiah means. It means the anointed one. And this king would give Israel victory over, and more than that, would actually take vengeance upon her oppressors. If you're old enough to remember the patriotic pride and anger that existed in America right after 9/11, then you have felt at least some measure of what the Jewish people have felt since 1000 BC. In Mary's day, it was the Roman Empire that had Israel under its thumb. And the thought of giving Rome a taste of its own medicine elicited joy. So when Gabriel said that Jesus, the Son of God, was going to reign on David's throne forever, Mary felt exactly what Jews felt in 700 BC when the prophet Isaiah predicted the coming of the Messiah. We read those familiar words last Sunday. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing it and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. We read those words in Isaiah 9 and we think, well, that's what the prophecy was, but that's not everything that Isaiah said. It was just part of what he said. Before he said all of that, he said, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. You have enlarged, this is saying to God, you have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest. As warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. For in the day of Midian's defeat, some of you may remember the story of Gideon with his 300 men defeating that Midianite army of 135,000 soldiers. Just like that, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them. That is the people of Israel, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given and the government will be on his shoulders. That's who was in Mary's womb, the mighty Messiah. And it was the anticipation of his powerful reign that gave her joy. And when the angel appeared to the shepherds in Bethlehem and said, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people, what did he say next? He said, today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. That word Messiah or Christ was just saturated with significance. Essentially, the angel was announcing the arrival of the king whom the people believed would supplant Caesar. No wonder they were joyful. And then those magi, those astrologers, those wise men who were not Israelites but foreigners, they showed up in Jerusalem and they started asking around, where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. And the scripture says that when King Herod heard this, he was disturbed. He summoned all the Jewish Bible experts and he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. And they quoted what the prophet Micah had said, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come, what? A ruler. who will shepherd my people Israel. And what did King Herod do? He killed all the baby boys in Bethlehem. Why? Because he didn't want to be overthrown. That's what the Jewish people expected the Messiah to do. And the anticipation of this revolutionary coronation of their new king is what made them giddy with joy. For some reason, even these foreigners got caught up in the excitement. When they were led to the king of the Jews by that GPS star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. So, if we could ask the people in Israel who were aware of the birth of Jesus what it was about his coming that gave them joy, in all likelihood, they would say something like this: he's going to make Israel great again. If we could say it in a Gentile-friendly way, he's going to turn everything that is upside down right side up. The bad guys are going to get what's coming to them, and the good guys are going to finally be on top. And that's true. Jesus the Messiah is going to reign on David's throne forever, not just over the nation of Israel, but over all nations. And that fact should give good people everywhere joy. But let me ask you this. What makes you think you're one of those good people? I know how offensive that question is, because most of us naturally think that we're good. Oh, I'm not like Mother Teresa, but I'm not a bad person. Just look at what I'm doing right now. I'm sitting here in church. I could be doing anything right now. I'm sitting here watching a church service on my phone or on my computer. Yes, I've made some mistakes, but who hasn't? I've never done anything that deserves God's punishment. Look, if heaven and hell are real, I know where I'm going. I'm safe. That's exactly how so many Jews felt in the first century. I mean, they were God's chosen people. If they had ever done anything to deserve punishment from God, surely they had done their time. And the coming of the Messiah meant the end of their long purgatory and the beginning of their vindication. But is that what the prophets said? Did they say that the people of Israel had nothing to worry about when the Messiah came? I want you to look with me at some verses from the last of Israel's Old Testament prophets. His name was Malachi. And he spoke these words a little over 400 years before Jesus was born. He said to the people of Israel, "You have wearied the Lord with your words." How have we wearied him, you ask? By saying, "All who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he's pleased with them." Or, "Where is the God of justice?" Essentially, they were saying that God was letting the bad guys win, and he was letting the good guys lose. And here is God's reply to that charge: "I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty." You want justice? I will give you justice. Keep your eyes open for a messenger who will prepare for the coming of the Messiah. And then after that forerunner, the Messiah himself, the Lord that you are waiting for longingly, will arrive. But, the very next verse says, "Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap." He, the Messiah, is going to scrub out. He is going to burn off everything that is unclean. He's going to remove from his kingdom everyone who infects it with impurity. Chapter 4, verse 1. "Surely the day is coming, it will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. And the day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty." He goes on to say that the wicked will be like ashes under the soles of the feet of those who revere the Lord. I tell you, words like that ought to replace self-righteousness with self-examination. And because God did not want anyone to perish, but all to come to repentance, he said that he would send a messenger to prepare the way for the Messiah. And he repeats that promise in the very last paragraph of the Old Testament. See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents. In other words, he will lead multi-generational families to repentance. Or else, I will come and strike the land with total destruction. That's the last sentence of the Old Testament. God's last word to humanity before the coming of the messenger who would precede the Messiah. Can you see that if the Messiah showed up unannounced, a whole lot of people would be in a whole lot of trouble? So God preordained a merciful delay before the reign of the Messiah to give people a chance to exchange their guilt for God's grace so that they would experience salvation instead of destruction. It was 400 years later that angels started announcing the arrival of the Messiah. The Gospel of Luke records some of those announcements, including the announcement to Mary by the angel Gabriel. But did you know that Mary was not the first person that Gabriel was sent to? The first person he was sent to was a godly old priest by the name of Zechariah. And he did not tell Zechariah about the coming of the Messiah, but rather the coming of the messenger whom Malachi said would precede the Messiah. He said to Zechariah, your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to call him John. He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Zechariah, your son is going to be the one who prepares people for the coming of the Messiah by calling them to repent of their sins. And then, after John, whom we call John the Baptist, after he was born, Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied these words, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. And that is exactly what John the Baptist did. When he grew up, he preached in the desert of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And he baptized those who made that U-turn back to God. And then Jesus was baptized by John. And when he came up out of the water, he was anointed by the Spirit of God who descended on him like a dove. And a voice from heaven, the voice of God, boomed out, this is my son. And Jesus spent the next 40 days in the wilderness being tempted by the devil. And then he went to Nazareth, where he had grown up, and on the Sabbath, he went into the synagogue, and he stood up to read the scriptures. And the scroll, the word of God that they had at that time was a scroll, and it happened to be opened to Isaiah chapter 61. And so Jesus read these words, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. But actually, that's just part of what Isaiah said. Actually, the verse reads, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. But Jesus left the last line out. Then he said, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. But why did he leave out the part about the judgment? It's because, contrary to everyone's expectations, when the Messiah came, he delayed his judgment even beyond the ministry of John the Baptist so that more people could repent and be saved instead of condemned. And over the next 3 years, Jesus resisted every attempt people made to escort him to the palace. He refused to reign on David's throne. Even when his fiercest enemies, really, truly evil people, even when they plotted to kill him, he did not do to them what they deserved. Instead, he surrendered himself to them, and he allowed them to nail him to a cross. Why? So that he could absorb all of that wrath that had been predicted in their place. It was the sacrifice of his own body and blood on the cross that altered the eternal destiny of everyone who repented of their sins and believed in him. Because of his death and resurrection, those who deserved hell found themselves on their way to heaven instead. And you know what his disciples did right after he purchased their salvation? They asked him, "Lord, now are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Now that we know we are saved, are you going to reign on David's throne?" And what did Jesus say? Two things. He said, first, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." You know that salvation I gave you? I want you to offer it to the whole world. For how long? Long enough to include us. How much longer will we have to wait before Jesus returns to reign? It is not for us to know. But we do know that God has been delaying his wrath for 2,000 years because that's how much it matters to him that no one perishes but that everyone comes to repentance. And we know that some people that we love have not yet done that. So we can wait a little longer for the kingdom to come, can't we? And in the meantime, what is it that can give us unquenchable joy no matter what we do or do not receive as gifts and no matter who does or who does not come to Christmas dinner? Jesus told us, "Rejoice that your names are written in heaven."